We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Parables are stories. That's evident. Parables are stories. Just like the gospel is a story. I wish you would remember that. The gospel is not a set of principles. It's not a plan. It's a story. It's the story the Bible tells. The whole story is the whole gospel, but we can sort of summarize it in the life of Christ. And stories get told until they are digested and made a part of us. The stories we tell are what form us. It's what forms our identity and our culture and our It's how we become the people we are because of the stories we tell. And Jesus was a storyteller par excellence, no doubt about that. And for us to preach the gospel is to tell the story of Jesus. Because, again, the gospel is a story. It's not four spiritual laws or three spiritual laws or 10 principles or 12 steps. It's the story of Jesus Christ. Now, the way we hear Jesus' parables, the way to hear them is to hear them over and over and over until you find yourself in the story. And so let's think about this parable that we have before us tonight, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's a parable that has only two characters, two participants, two actors in our play. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. It's a binary parable. It's a duet, or maybe a dual. It's two. It's all that's in the story, just two people. We have a Pharisee, and the Pharisees belong to the conservative, religious, and political movement of the day. They were concerned that they began as a movement that was expressly concerned that their traditional values were being eroded by new influences from the Greeks. The Hellenization, the making of Greek all things Mediterranean. They were concerned that we're going to lose our identity, our traditional values that make us Jews. And so they were the staunch supporters of a return to their identity as the people of God as they understood it. We have a lot of affinity with that. We understand that feeling. And that's the Pharisees. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were the other end of the spectrum. And they represented the most compromised people in Jewish culture and identity, society. We would call them today, I suppose maybe one way of thinking about them is we would call them secular. Tax collectors were people who had pretty much opted out of Jewish religious life. They no longer went to the synagogue. And if they believed in God, they didn't believe very much because they didn't let faith in the God of Israel intrude into their life in any way to keep them from living the life that they lived, which was marked by sin. We talk today about secular things, secular movies. Secular music, secular books. We divide it up into Christian and secular. Well, this guy would be a secular guy. Okay, this would be a secular man, this tax collector. We would say, if we tried to translate this into our own situation, we would say, well, he's a non-Christian. He's an unbeliever. He's not saved. That's what we would say about him. Now, every good story has some elements of surprise, right? Or without elements of surprise, the story is predictable, and when it's predictable, it's boring. That's my frustration with a lot of the big Hollywood movies. I'm not going to be a film critic here, but what I don't like about most of the big Hollywood movies is they rely on their special effects and their big budgets, and they seem to have lost the capacity to find good stories. And if you want good stories, you have to go to the little independent film things and that sort of thing. That's my film criticism for the evening. But if you're going to have a good story, you have to have some elements of surprise. I mean, we certainly didn't know that Dorothy was going to melt the Wicked Witch of the West. We totally didn't see that coming. Right? It's curtains for Dorothy and Scarecrow and Tin Man and Cowardly Lion and Toto. It's because, you know, they're cornered. There's no way out. And you know the story. Do you know about that? Got to check with the Russians. You know the story. Okay. How about a little fire, Scarecrow? And then she just takes some water to douse, you know, the fire on the sky. But she splashes it. We didn't know you could melt her. Or as the great Wizard of Oz says, you liquefied her. We didn't know you could do that. That came as a complete surprise. And just at the right moment. So that makes it a good story. Well, the surprise in this story, because Jesus is a good story, the surprise in this story is who ends up justified. Now, the problem is, it no longer surprises us. We've heard it, and it doesn't surprise us because of this. Because we immediately, in our own ears, hear the Pharisees as the bad guys. And so we're not rooting for them. We don't respect them. We don't identify with them. But really, the surprise of the story is when the secular guy gets justified and the good conservative Christian goes home, according to the all-knowing narrator who is Jesus, unjustified. That's the surprise in the story. I mean, I could tell it in a real provocative way that maybe would surprise you and perhaps anger you a little bit. I could talk about, you know, the Christian that comes to church and says, praise the Lord, I'm just, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not a liberal and I'm not gay and I'm not Muslim. Hallelujah. But then ends up going home not justified. Yeah, I'm not going to go down that road very far. But you could tell it something like that, and it would maybe come closer to the way it struck the original hearers of this parable. Well, this parable is deceptively simple. I mean, the story itself is very simple. I mean, it's very brief. It's very simple. And yet the underlying truth is actually quite far from simple. The parable is, I think, ultimately about how people are divided. That is how we categorize people. We encounter people and we want to figure out what category to put them in. We are very good at that. Our mind is wired that way. A lot of, you know, Kant talked about this, about how we understand things by placing them in certain categories. And that's how we do with people. We categorize them. And this parable is about how we categorize people. And so we have two categories of people here. We have religious and non-religious. We have observant and non-observant. We have a spiritual person and a secular person. And you might just ultimately simplify it down to we have a good person and a bad person. And the good person is the Pharisee. I know it's hard for you to think that way, but that's the good guy in this. And the bad guy is the tax collector. The parable is also then about the confidence we have in an us versus them paradigm and how we're sure we are right. See what it says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were right. Well, it says righteous, but let's think of it that way. So this parable is directed at people who are really sure they're right and that others are not. And those that aren't right, they hold in contempt. They have a very condescending and perhaps even worse attitude towards those that aren't right. This parable is about that whole kind of phenomenon. You see, that's the us versus them paradigm. And what makes us and them is being right on certain things. We're right and they're wrong. That's what makes them and us is because of what they are wrong about and what we are right about. I mean, we're not just arbitrary in this. We have our categories and we say, well, they are wrong in this, this, and this. So they're the them that aren't right and that we hold in contempt. They have the wrong ideas, especially about the two things you're not supposed to talk about, religion and politics. They have the wrong ideas and practices and understanding about religion and politics, so they are wrong and we are right. And because we're right about our religion and politics, we're also basically right with God. That's the logic. Because you know, you got to have the right religion to be right with God, and then it's extrapolated out into politics, and if you're right about all of that, then you're right about God or right with God. And we absolutely believe this. So where's the mistake? Because you can tell that I'm implying that there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Where's the mistake? Where do we get it wrong? What does Jesus see that we don't? And here it is, and I've been teaching this for a couple of years now. Jesus doesn't divide the world into good and bad. Jesus divides the world into proud and humble. Now that is a revolutionary paradigm shift if you could make it. That Jesus does not. Now we constantly, just regularly, unconsciously, without thinking about it, we divide the world into good and bad. And we put people in their proper categories. What I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus doesn't divide the world that way. He doesn't divide the world into good and bad people. He divides them into proud and humble. I think this parable actually makes this very clear. When we think of ourselves as good and right, which let me let you in on something, everybody does. How many of you out there know some bad people? And this is not a trick question, so they don't know they're bad. They probably don't think they're bad. They may, in fact, sincerely think you're bad. When we think of ourselves as good and right, which is a false category, that's the problem. It's a false category. When we think of ourselves as good and right, it's very difficult for us to be humble instead of proud, which is, in fact, the true category. We like to ask ourselves, am I good? Yes, I am. Am I right? Let me think about it. Yes, I am. But that's a false category, good and right. Good and bad, right and wrong, that's a false category. And then the problem with that category is we always think that we're good and we're right. That's not the question to ask yourself. Don't ask yourself, are you good? You're going to say yes. Don't ask yourself, are you right? You're going to say yes. Ask yourself this, am I humble? Or am I proud? That's the correct category. Now, what do we know about the Pharisee in the parable? Again, I'm kind of sticking up for Pharisees these days. Sort of. The Pharisee in the parable, what do we know about him? Well, I know this about him. I know he's serious about living his faith. He's fasting twice a week, and he tithes. That right there tells me a couple of things. I mean, that tells me that the guy is serious about his faith. You could read wrong motives into it, and quite possibly they're there, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say he fasts. We know he prays because he's praying here. He goes to the temple and say, he goes to church, he fasts, he tithes, he prays. He doesn't cheat on his taxes and he doesn't cheat on his wife. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with that. It's good to be serious about living your faith to the extent that you fast. Practice some self-denial. Engage in Project 58 and stuff like that. It's good to come to church. It's good to tithe. It's good to pray. Nothing wrong with any of that. Then why is he unjustified before God? Because Jesus, the all-knowing narrator, that's how we talk about a storyteller that knows what the actors or the characters in the story don't know, the narrator knows. And Jesus is the narrator. And he tells us what they don't really know is that the Pharisee is not justified. He's not forgiven. But the bad guy, the tax collector, is. Now, what's going on here? Well, the Pharisee's problem is not his religious beliefs. It's not that what he believes is wrong. In fact, much of what he believes is right. I mean, if you gave a theological test to the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee is going to be far more right. He believes the right things about God. And he's practicing a lot of good things. He's morally upright. He's religiously devout. These are good things. So what is his problem? Why isn't he justified? His problem is that he excludes himself from the community of sinners. That's his problem. He excludes himself from the community of sinners. Now, what he does is good enough. I mean, what he does is good. To fast, to pray, to go to church, to tithe, that's all good. But his mistake is, in doing that, he excludes himself from the community of sinners. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And then he zeroes in on particular kinds of sin. And he talks about extortioners and those that are unjust and those that are adulterers and those that are secular tax collectors. And he says, I'm not like that. And in so doing, he excludes himself from the category of sinners. And thus, pride prevents him from belonging to the community of sinners and seeking mercy. The word sinner, that's a strong word. I mean, if somebody calls you, not in jest, but seriously, you're a sinner. I mean, that's a pow. That has a punch to it. Sinner. Did a little study today. The word sinner is found 30 times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Use the word 30 times, sinner. I found it fascinating. And the reason I did this study is I thought it would turn out something like this, but it was even more extreme than I thought. The word sinner, used 30 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 26 of the 30 times, it's used in what you could call a generally positive context. Only 4 times is it in a kind of negative way. What do I mean by that? 26 out of the 30 times that the word sinner is in the Gospels, it's things like this. He receives sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He's eating with sinners. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. So 26 out of 30 times that the word sinner is used in the Gospel, it's really used in a positive way. The 4 times, I can tell you the 4 times that it's not. One, it's sort of ambivalent. And 3 times right in a row in Luke 6, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, if you love and lend and are good to people that love you and lend to you and are good to you, what's the big deal about that? Even sinners do the same. Okay, that's 3 times that I compressed it, but he uses that word 3 times saying, well, you know, even sinners do that. And then the other time Jesus uses the word in kind of a negative light, this would be definitely a negative light, is when he is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, now the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. But who were these sinners that he was being betrayed into their hands? They were the Pharisees. Very interesting. I found that interesting. The point is this. Jesus almost always uses sinner in the context of mercy. that Jesus' reaction toward sinners, if they will show some humility, is to be merciful to them. But to qualify for the mercy of Jesus, you have to be willing to self-identify as a sinner. If you say, I'm not a sinner, I exclude myself from the category of sinner, Jesus says, well, then I have nothing to do with you because I came for sinners. When we self-identify as sinners, we place ourselves in the category of the kind of people Jesus came to save. Now, according to Jesus, how does salvation come? According to Jesus, I can make it very simple. According to Jesus, salvation comes to a person by identifying yourself as a sinner and asking for the mercy of God. I mean, right here we have a man, what does he do? He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's doing two things simultaneously. Self-identifying as a sinner and asking for God's mercy. And Jesus says, and that man went to his home justified. That is saved. That is forgiven. That is right with God. That's why I like the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a good prayer. You like that prayer? I like that prayer. Now, of course, I've heard some say, we're sinners until we're saved, and then we're not sinners anymore. Yeah, good luck with that. Yeah, let me know how that turns out for you. You are on a express lane to becoming a Pharisee if you think that. The truth is, we are saints and sinners simultaneously. Now, yes, I know the New Testament and in the epistles likes to call those that have believed on Jesus Christ as saints. That's wonderful. Here's how you should use the term saints and sinners generally. Generally, you should call other people saints and yourself a sinner. That's how Paul does it. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and come on, we know they're messed up. But he talks about them being saints. But he talks about himself, he says, chief of sinners. Not chief of saints, chief of sinners. So I like to correct people. The Bible does not say Paul was the chief of sinners. That would be a distortion. The Bible does not say Paul was the chief of sinners. The Bible records Paul as saying, I am the chief of sinners. I don't know if you got that. The Bible is not objectively saying Paul is the worst sinner there's ever been, because nobody here believes that. You say, yeah, but he presided over the martyrdom, the killing, the murder of Stephen. Yeah, well, then we bring in Adolf Hitler, okay? I mean, no, the Bible doesn't say that objectively that Paul's the worst sinner. It records him as subjectively saying, I am the chief of sinners. Why does Paul say he's the chief of sinners? Because his sin is the only sin he knows subjectively and personally. Everybody else's sin is objective to him, but he knows his own sin. He feels the weight and guilt of his own sin. I told you Sunday that I was traveling last week before, and my Kindle, which is a wonderful device to have if you're traveling because you can put all these books on it, but it broke. And, you know, I'm not about to go flying on airplanes for 3 or 4 hours and not have reading material, and I don't like read in-flight magazines. They're inane. Okay. And so I went into the bookstore and I ended up purchasing a $6 copy of Leaves of Grass. And as I told you, that's a bargain because in airports, you know, a bottle of water costs $6. And so I got the whole collection of Walt Whitman's poetry for $6. And I started reading it. I read it a lot. I have a nice copy at home. I like to read it late at night. You know, it's not a book you just sit down and read straight through. It's a book of poems, you know. And so I have, for some reason, and I was coming back, you know, from this, from being with Ruth Graham and this focus group study she was doing on can the church be transparent in a healing culture and all of that. And I came across this poem. I read it Sunday. I want to read it again. It's called You Felons on Trial in Courts. Here it goes. You felons on trial in courts. You convicts in prison cells, you sentenced assassins chained and handcuffed with iron. Who am I too that I am not on trial or in prison? Me, ruthless and devilish as any, that my wrists are not chained with iron or my ankles with iron. You prostitutes flaunting over the trottoirs, that's sidewalks, or obscene in your rooms. Who am I that I should call you more obscene than myself? Oh, culpable, I acknowledge, I expose. Everybody say, I expose. That's the title of this sermon. That's right. I took it from right there. Oh, culpable, I acknowledge, I expose. Oh, admirers, praise not me. Compliment not me. You make me wince. I see what you do not. I know what you do not. Inside these breast bones, I lie smutched and choked. Beneath this face that appears so impassive, hell's tides continually run. Lusts and wickedness are acceptable to me. I walk with delinquents with passionate love. I feel I am of them. I belong to those convicts and prostitutes myself, and henceforth I will not deny them, for how can I deny myself? I don't know what you think of that poem. I think it's very wise. I think Walt Whitman has done something very wise in saying, when I look at those that our society calls guilty, the convicts, the assassins, the prostitutes, I dare not exclude myself because I know of my own guilt, my own crimes, my own sin. I know that I am too guilty and convicted. I know that I have at least assassinated people's characters at times with my words. I know that I too have not prostituted my body. I've prostituted my souls by living for principles less than what I believe in. I think Walt Whitman's very smart to do that. He says right in the middle of that poem, I expose. I like that. Expose. Try that again. Say, I expose. Now, expose is a noun. It's a noun that is the report of something scandalous. It's an expose. But here, Walt Whitman, because he's a poet and can do things like this, he takes this noun and uses it as a verb. And he says, I expose. He's telling on himself. He said, you all look at me. You have my admirers. You think I'm such a great poet. And you look at me and you compliment me and you talk about what a wonderful man I am. And I just wince because I know what runs through my head. I know what's in my heart. I know what lies behind this breastbone. I know what kind of man I really am. And he says, oh, culpable, I'm not going to deny it. I expose. He means I confess, but to say I expose is more poetic and I think more powerful because it doesn't sound religious and contrived. He means he's not going to do an expose on convicts, assassins, and prostitutes. Instead, he's going to do an expose on himself because he knows he's guilty himself. Now, in our culture, we are increasingly familiar with expose kind of reporting. We call it investigative reporting. 60 Minutes and Frontline, and most cities have their local news, you know, and we're Channel 5 and we get to the bottom of it and whatever. You know, investigative reporting. We're used to that. And the Pharisee in our parable would gladly have done an expose on tax collectors and extortioners and adulterers. This is how the Pharisee trusts in himself that he is right. He can look at others and see their sin. And insofar as he goes, he may be very accurate in his expose. Those adulterers may indeed be adulterers. Those extortioners may be extortioners. That tax collector may be sinful in his life. But when the tax collector says, when it comes to the tax collector, he's not interested in doing an expose on anybody except himself. And he confesses, he says, God be merciful to me, what's he called himself? That's him saying, I expose. I am a sinner. He's not pointing the finger at others. I am a sinner. I expose. In other words, the tax collector does not exclude himself from the community of sinners. And when he says, I expose and asks for mercy, what happens? He's justified. He's forgiven. He goes home justified before God. Now, we know all of this, I think. We know this. We know that forgiveness is offered to those who confess their sins, who self-expose. But we've made this matter of I expose a personal and private matter between the individual and God, between the sinner and God, and it's done all alone. We just, all alone, by ourselves, confess our sin. Nobody else is there, nobody else to hear us, no other human being. We simply confess our sin and take it by faith that our sins are forgiven because it's what the Bible says. Well, that's fine. I mean, that's fine. Theologically, I suppose, it's fine. Except, I can tell you now that 30 years of pastoral experience tells me it's not nearly enough. We need to be able to self-expose in a community of trust, or there's not nearly enough healing. As Johnny Cash sang, flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. Yeah, do I theoretically believe that certainly that you can confess your sins in private to God and God forgives you? Absolutely. That's certainly my theology. And I know all the verses, 1 John 1:9, etc., and go through them. But remember, I'm not just a Bible reader, I'm also a pastor, and I've been doing it almost 30 years, and my experience is teaching me this. That flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. And if you want full healing, it's not enough to, in the privacy of your own secret relationship with God, trust that you are forgiven. The problem with personal problems is that we keep them personal. We lack a community of trust to make them a shared problem. I'll say that again. The problem with personal problems, personal problem. You know, if somebody says, I have a personal problem, you're like, oh, here's this going to be juicy. All ears now. The problem with personal problems is we keep them personal. And why do we keep them personal? Because we lack a community of trust to make them a shared problem. And this is the secret to the success of programs like AA and Celebrate Recovery. These kinds of ministries, programs, their secret lies largely in this, that personal problems can become shared problems. And sharing the problem is a long way toward healing and freedom. And you saw the video announcement for our Celebrate Recovery ministry, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, for people with hurts, habits, hang-ups. It's not just for people with substance abuse and substance addiction issues. It includes that, but it's not nearly limited to that. Personal problems in ministries like that, AA, Celebrate Recovery, what happens is personal problems find a safe place to be shared and a place for honest stories to be told. And Ruth Graham thinks that this is what the culture of the church should be. She uses the word transparency. In this sermon, I'm using the expression I expose. Now, we're not talking, when I say I expose or when Ruth Graham talks about transparency, we're not talking about exhibitionism. We're talking about honesty. And we're not talking about a culture where sin is celebrated. But we are talking about a culture where sinners are welcomed. You understand? There's a difference there. It's not exhibitionism, it's honesty. And it's not celebrating sin, it's welcoming sinners. And we need that kind of culture. Ruth Graham wants the church to have a welcome home culture. She tells her story of after her second failed marriage, which only lasted 3 weeks, that her parents, which we're talking about Billy Graham. Billy and Ruth. There's Ruth Graham, the wife, and Ruth Graham, the daughter. Well, when Ruth Graham, the daughter, has now gone through her second failed marriage that only lasted 3 weeks, that her parents urged her not to enter into in the first place, and now she's come to the end of the line, and she doesn't know where else to turn, and she feels that she's being rejected, and she doesn't know what. She calls up and says, "Can I come home?" Her dad says, "Come home." She drives, takes her 2 days to get home. She cries the whole way. When she arrives there, who does she see? Her dad standing on the porch. She gets out of the car. He comes up and hugs her and says, "Welcome home." She says, "That's the kind of culture the church needs to have." But Ruth Graham says, and I think she's right, that too often the culture is one of pretense, comparison, competition. You can see that the Pharisee in the parable, he's definitely made this a competitive thing. And that's part of the problem with you carry a competitive nature into the church, then we end up comparing ourselves and finding ways to tell ourselves that I'm doing better than that guy. I thank you, God, I'm not like that loser over there. I thank God I'm winning. I had to do that. And that's not healthy. Church needs to be a place where the Jesus story can intersect with our story. I should have had that put on the screen. I didn't. Church needs to be a place where the Jesus story can intersect with our story, right? The gospel is a story. It's the story of Jesus. Say amen to that. And we all have our own story. What happens when our story is intersected with the Jesus story? What do we call that? We call that like getting saved, born again, whatever you want to call it. That's what happens. Our story intersects with the Jesus story. But for that to happen, we need to be able to tell our stories as it really is. So people need to be able to tell about their doubts. I personally love to minister to doubters. I mean, people that are doubting the existence of God. I just like helping people like that. But we need to be able to say, well, I'm coming to church, and half the time I'm an atheist, but I'm still coming to church, or at least an agnostic. I wonder, I doubt. I wake up in the middle of the night and I wonder, well, is there even a God? We have to be able to tell that story. And the stories of people's of our addictions or our dark secrets or our secret sins, our real sins. But for people to be able to tell those stories so that they can intersect the story of Christ and find salvation and healing, the church has to be the kind of place where people can feel safe in telling their story. Anybody here ever heard of Chuck Palahniuk? That's because you're righteous. Perhaps. Chuck Palahniuk is an American novelist, and his most famous book is Fight Club, which was turned into a movie. He writes in the genre of what's called transgressive literature. And that is, he tends to write about people that are marginalized, angry, and lashing out in all kinds of destructive ways. He is not a Christ follower. He does not identify himself as that. He intentionally is not that. But like any really good novelist, he's a keen perceiver. And he has seen something and said something that is worth repeating in an essay called A Church of Stories. And in the whole essay, I'm not going to read the whole essay, I'm just going to read this one little part. But in the essay, he's proposing a different kind of church. He's going to like start his own church, his own religion. He's only half serious when he says it, but this one paragraph is just utterly brilliant. Chuck Palahniuk, author of Fight Club, in his essay, A Church of Stories, writes this. Until the past century, religions used to give us a place to tell even our worst stories, depict our most terrible intentions. Once each week, you could turn your sins into a story and tell them to your peers, or to a leader who'd forgive you and accept you back into your community. Each week, you confessed, you were forgiven, and you received communion. Maybe the most important aspect of salvation is having this forum, this permission and audience for expressing our lives as a story. But as church becomes a place where people go to look good, and instead of being the one safe place where they could risk looking bad, we're losing that regular storytelling forum and the salvation, redemption, and communion it allows. And I told you Chuck Palahniuk isn't a Christian, but he might as well be. I mean, he just preached a very good sermon. Are we, I'm speaking of the church, are we a city of refuge or a police state? Are we confessors receiving the confession of one another and pronouncing forgiveness, or are we informants? Can't wait to tell somebody about this. Are we a city of refuge or a police state? Are we confessors or informants? Do we offer amnesty or deportation? I expose. Church must be the place where we can tell our stories and find forgiveness. This week, I met with a man who, I don't know if he even knew why he wanted to meet with me, but he did. He was very insistent. He wanted to meet with me. And in the time that we spent together, he probably spoke 90% of the time or more. But what he wanted to do, even if he didn't consciously understand what he wanted to do, he wanted to tell me his story of sin. He wanted me to know that he had sinned. And he wanted to tell me his story that involved his sins. And when I told him in the name of Jesus Christ that his sins were forgiven him, it healed his soul. You could see it beginning right there. And I believe it also healed his body. Time will tell on that one. But he was also suffering from some physical problems that I think he's actually going to find healing from. Because I think everything about his physical problems that really brought him to a crisis point was related to the profound sense of guilt that he was feeling. Because this person told me their story like the tax collector, self-identifying as a sinner, like Walt Whitman, I expose, oh culpable, I'm wrong. I do not exclude myself from the community of sinners. Because he told me his story like that and not like the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like those people. Well, this person was able to encounter mercy and go home justified. Amen? Stand up with me. I'm wondering, I mean, really what I'm saying is we need to intentionally become more and more the kind of culture where we can tell our story as it is, involving the addictions, the dark side, the doubts, and not fear that we are going to be informed upon or deported. We're a community that baptizes, not waterboards. Amen? We give amnesty, not deportation. We act as confessors, not as informants. It's a city of refuge, not a police state. We can talk to Paul and Anya growing up in Soviet times, you know, with the living in these big flats and the possibility of informants being there. I don't imagine that's a very healthy environment. And we have to work toward creating a culture where, no, it's not exhibitionism, but honesty. And not where sin is celebrated, but where sinners are welcomed. Say amen to that. So I wonder if anybody here came here tonight feeling their own sin, feeling like a sinner. We'll just say it like that. It's not a very theological way of putting it. But you came here tonight feeling like a sinner, and you would like to find the mercy of God for forgiveness. I'm going to have you do something at that. I'm not going to have you come down here. I'm not going to have you raise your hand. I just want you to say something out loud for all of us to hear. I just want you to say, I expose. You don't have to tell us what it is. You just have to say, I expose. Anybody come here? Who's going to be first?
I expose.
One more time. If that's you. You don't have, if it's not you, then okay. But if you feel like that, if you think, I came here in need of, I feel like a sinner and I need the mercy of God, and so I just want to say, I expose.
I expose.
Now just say this. God be merciful to me, a sinner.
God be merciful to me.
Just put it together. Say, I expose. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Your sins are forgiven you in the name of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven you. You're justified. You're forgiven. You're clean. Amen. Now, to receive the fullness of healing, some of you may need to do a little more than that. Maybe a lot more than that. Maybe you need something like CR. You probably do. You need to find that community of trust. You may need to tell your story in a little bit more detail than just saying, I expose. That's a good start, but you may need to find that community of trust and tell your story. But here's our commitment. We are intentionally wanting to become more and more, not a police state, but a city of refuge. We're not going to act as informants, but as confessors. We baptize, we don't waterboard. And we don't deport, we grant amnesty in the name of Jesus. In other words, you're not going to be driven out of the community because your story has sin in it. It's as we acknowledge that we are not excluded from the community of sinners that we qualify to receive the grace and mercy that Jesus Christ offers. Woo, that's good. Amen? Father, I ask that you would now put a seal on what has been said.